It's time to begin our services this evening. All right, we're going to begin with a prayer by Brother James Van Dorn, please.
My most gracious Lord, Savior, what a blessing it is to be here with people of like-minded faith. We thank you for the speaker of the hour, give him a ready recollection, and help us to be good listeners and to take it to heart and make our lives better because of it. We ask that you be with those who are upon the bed of affliction. You may lay your healing hand on them and bring them back to us. If it be thy will, we thank you for each and every blessing that falls like rain from heaven each and every day. As you go with us through this service and throughout all our lives, can you call us home one day to be with you in glory? For we ask it in thy precious name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, tonight we are going to start our brand new workbook in the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians.
I left my book over here.
Oh. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we're starting it this evening. This is the second church of Macedonia. We just finished up with our study of Philippians. But I want you to begin by turning to page 3. We're going to go from page 3 to page 2. That was my mistake. I should have had this as page 2, but that's all right. We'll go back and forth. Going to start with page 3, give a little bit of history at Thessalonica. You know, it's interesting. We read about our brethren in the first century, and everywhere they went to teach the gospel, I think you would agree with me, it was less than ideal circumstances to teach. They had very difficult circumstances, it seems, wherever they went to teach the glorious gospel of Christ. But nevertheless, the church flourished. And I believe the church can do the same today. So on page number 3, we're going to go over some of these things. Let's talk about Thessalonica to begin with. Okay, and Thessalonica, let's go ahead. Paula, are you want to read tonight? Okay, the first one that says page 3, Thessalonica. Yes, ma'am. That's why I had you do it. No. Celosia. Okay, so that's just kind of a thumbnail sketch of this city. Let's go talk about the Ignatian Way. T, you want to read that for me, please? Adriatic. All right, I want to stop here for a moment. Again, this is a very prosperous city at the time. It's the lead city, the capital city of Macedonia at the time. The Romans put that as so. But they had transportation, this road coming through that, which was a very big thing. For them, it was the major highway that went through that. So that was another thing that led a lot of people there. Not to mention being right on the sea, the boating industry, and all the other things. So it was a very physically prosperous city, which a lot of vice in the city, which we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right, let's go to characteristics of the city. Characteristics of the city. Gary, up front, you want to read that for me, please?
Citizens and a circus for public games. The Roman part of the population was, of course, introduced after the conquest, and it is impossible now to estimate the relative number of the Greeks and the Romans in the time when the gospel was preached there.
All right, and then we got one more little section. When Diana, do you want to read that one for me? That bottom one as military. Okay, now let's go back to page 2. So we got a little thumbnail sketch of this city that Paul and Silas and Timothy came to. And we learn about the existence of this congregation from the history book of the New Testament, the book of Acts. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 17. I'm going to first of all have go ahead Acts 17, 1 through 10. Daryl, would you read those 10 verses for us in Acts, and then we'll go over some of those things. 1 through 10.
Saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and left, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews.
Okay. Now, we've got these three cities. You have Philippi, which we've just studied. We're studying now Thessalonica, and then from Thessalonica they go to Berea, three Macedonian cities. It's interesting, the only city that didn't have a synagogue was Philippi. No synagogue at Philippi. But both Thessalonica and Berea had a synagogue of the Jews. As we go back to what Daryl has just read, let's go back to verses 1 through 3. As we said, verse 1, there's a synagogue of the Jews, so there was enough Jews there that they had such. But let's look more specifically at 2 through 4. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 4. As you look at this, you find in verse 2 that did he have some success in teaching at the synagogue according to verse 2? Absolutely. We all agree he had some success. Now, it's interesting because the New King James Version says some of them were persuaded, a great multitude. Now, the New King James Version says devout Greeks. If you use the New American Standard Version, it says God-fearing Greeks. So same, you know. So again, we had these Greeks who had a reverence toward God already before they came to this city, and a number of leading women. Now, I want us to note something, though, as we look at 2 and 3. In verse 3, let's go to Acts 17 and verse 3. Notice what Paul does. He reasoned from what? The scriptures. What scriptures? Old Testament. from the old, because they didn't have them. So he didn't take them to Acts. He didn't, because Acts not in existence then. So he's going to Old Testament scriptures to try to persuade the Jews and others who were there that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies. So he reasoned from the scriptures as we look at 17:3. As we look at verse 2. Verse 3, two more things. So he reasoned from the scriptures, verse 2, explaining and demonstrating. So that's the whole point of teaching. You go back to the Word of God and you explain and demonstrate. What's he going to explain and demonstrate to them? Showing him that the Christ is the one who was prophesied, both of his suffering and his establishing of his kingdom. And of course, is Jesus a king? But he's not an earthly king. He's a king of a spiritual king. So do you see how the disbelieving Jews twisted that to their advantage? So he's not teaching them that he came to set up an earthly kingdom, because then his servants would have fought. He set up a spiritual kingdom. But I want us to note, as we look at verses 2 and 3, and by the way, I tell this to others sometimes as they're teaching, you start with the scriptures. His focus was the scriptures. His focus was not stories. His focus was not his personal testimony. His focus was what? The scriptures. And then in verse 3, explaining and then demonstrating. So he explains the scripture and then demonstrates it. Let's go to just one or two. Let's go to one example, unless you'll bring up some others. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 2 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 2 through 4. Ken, when you get there, do you want to read that for me, please? Okay, so when he says according to the scriptures, we're not given the specific scriptures he could have used. He could have used passages in Isaiah. He could have used passages from the other prophets. He could have actually gone back before that. But he's going back to the scriptures. These Jews should have what? Understood these scriptures. And by the way, why didn't they? Well, he didn't want to, but they were helped not to believe. Remember? What do I keep on saying? People have to be helped to misunderstand the Word of God. I truly believe that that happens in this age, and it happened back then. The religious leaders had an earthly concept of the kingdom, so they utterly rejected the kingdom that Christ came to set up, and thus they taught these principles to the people because they were the leaders. So he's teaching those things. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Now look at verse, before we get beyond 2 through 4, let's look at that little box there that we have on page number 2. Because we find from the text, how many weeks is he teaching in the synagogue? Three. But it has been suggested by many that he was probably there for a number of weeks beyond that, though it's not listed in the book of Acts. And let's go ahead and read that. David, are you there? You want to read that box for me?
Some have concluded that this would have required a visit of at least several weeks, perhaps even a few months.
Now again, this is just his supposition. I tend to agree with it, because when we go to Thessalonians, for instance, if you look at what was just read, He stated in the middle part, those who had not believed in God. Do you see that there? Those who had not believed in God. Okay, to tie that together with 1 Thessalonians, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And what do we find there? Ruth, are you there? 1 Thessalonians 1, 9? All right, that's fine. Y'all use your phones. I got this new phone. I started using my phone. It would take me 5 minutes to get where I need to go. So, chapter 1, verse 9. Okay, the reason I brought that, notice you turn to God from what? Idols. And what is said in this text here, that those who had not believed in God. You see, but when he's at the Jewish, teaching the Jews for 3 weeks, you've got devout people. People had a belief in God. But now we're dealing with a group of people who had no belief in God. They turned to God from idols. So it was some time span after the first 3 weeks. So you had those in the first 3 weeks, plus the Gentiles who had nothing to do with the teachings of God that were taught also. Does that make sense to everybody? And then looking at the text once more at that little box, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. And Martha, if you get there, you want to read that for me, please? Okay, and again, we're tying this together with Acts. What do we have? The Jews forbidding them to speak to the Gentiles, right? Because we had the unbelieving Jews doing what? Creating unrest, right? Does that make sense? So this is what we're dealing with here as we go back to Acts chapter 17. And then in verses 5 through 10, you had the unbelieving Jews cause great trouble. Who do you think some of the biggest trouble for the Lord's church today? People who believe in God but have followed man-made doctrines. They are usually your biggest adversaries of dealing with the truth. So again, the Jews, they thought they were the people of God, which at one time they were. But they got caught up in their traditions, and that was so focused on them that they would get jealous as the truth was coming forth to them. So, different circumstances, but same problem. Same problem. Give you one little illustration, then we'll go on. When you're studying with others, hopefully you're not studying with three or four different types of religious groups at the same time. Because I'll tell you what'll happen. They all gang up together to stand opposed to you. I've had that happen more than one occasion, because even though they have differences in their specific religions, they will band together against the Lord's teaching. Because I'll tell you what, and I don't mean this to be so, but they think we're arrogant. They think we're arrogant because we teach there's only one way to be saved, and that drives them absolutely bonkers. I'm talking about religious people now. In fact, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to teach religious people. Don't misunderstand me. But it's much easier to teach a non-religious person, because like Albert Wanis used to teach me, when you're teaching someone of a different religious persuasion, before you can get the truth implanted, you got to weed out some air. And it's hard to weed out the air because they don't want to give up that air. For instance, it's real simple. I was raised in a Lutheran background. Now, again, when I talk about Lutherans, I have no animosity against those people as human beings. There's a lot of good people who are Lutherans. And they don't teach 100% false. But they do teach false things. They teach that infant sprinkling is what? Baptism. And we know very clearly from the study of the scriptures that that's not so. Now, if you've ever been, if you've always been in the Lord's church, take a step back and understand. You might be teaching somebody this who for 30, 40, 50, 60 years have believed that and who have generations that going back believe the same thing. So, of course, it's real easy as we see it, but it's not easy for them because now they have all these suppositions in their mind. Well, my mom and dad wouldn't teach me air. I'm not saying their mom and dad intended to teach them air. Their mom and dad thought they were doing what? Thought they were doing right. Or my grandparents. I'm not having anything against your grandparents. They thought they were probably doing right. You see, these are the things you have to deal with before they can understand baptism as an immersion. They've got all that baggage to deal with to get rid of that. And you can go to other things, or you take whatever denomination you want. You can go to other things like that. All I'm trying to say is we don't put a stamp of approval on that. But as you teach these people, and you've got to teach them, you can't say all the things are right. I choose immersion, you choose sprinkling, both are okay. No, both are not okay. But I'm just saying when you teach them, they may not be receptive initially because it goes totally against the grain what they've always believed. Yes, Ken. Absolutely. Absolutely. We have some relatives who believe in once saved, always saved. Okay, I believe we can have security in salvation, but I do not believe in once saved, always saved. I believe I can make a wrong choice and go astray and be lost. But it's hard to get people out of that concept because once, like you said, if it takes hundreds and thousands of times, people just embrace that. And they go to very specific passages and take them out of its context. For instance, nobody's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Absolutely. No one's able to pluck you out of the Father's hand, but I can leave. God gives me the freedom of choice. If I choose to serve God and determine I'm going to serve God, no one can pluck me out of the Father's hand. But can my disposition change, and could I choose to leave? So you see, they take a passage, and they make, and I'm saying that now, that's not the only passage, but they take that passage and others, and they get this doctrine of once saved, always saved. I wasn't at the debate, but the brother was debating someone of that position, and the argument came up. Again, I wasn't there. Let me see if I get it right. The argument came out. The brother brought the position. Well, what happened if this brother who you say is forever saved is drunk? Will he be saved drunk? And the one who believed once always saved said, no, he won't be saved drunk. So then the brother said, well, then he should always stay drunk and he never die. In other words, here's the Christian in their mind who is saved, but right now he's drunk. He's overindulged in alcoholic beverages. The brother asked him, will he be saved in that state? Are you following me? The other man said, no, God wouldn't allow him to die in that state. Then the brother replied, well, then he should always stay drunk because he'll never die. And again, we know that's not right, but that's the fallacy of that type of argumentation. So again, we have many different things. Now, here's the problem. I'll get you right to that one second. Oh, go on, James.
Where did they get that infant?
My understanding, and I could be wrong, they got it from the Catholic Church because Lutheran basically is about 90-some percent Catholic, and the Catholics got it early on from somebody who was, if I understand right, was dying, and they didn't immerse them, so they sprinkled them. So that's my understanding. So it was. And then, of course, the Lutherans pick it up, the Methodists pick it up, the Presbyterians pick it up. The Baptists don't pick that up. They don't do that. But the point is, that's my opinion from what I've studied. Could I be wrong or there be more? Yes. Daryl? Right. inherited sin. Right.
So they had to come up with something to cover that. So they've done that on a number of things, but infant sprinkling was one that was done because of the fact that they were teaching that everybody is born into sin.
And again, I like how you put it. I'm not against Catholics either, but I'm against their doctrine. I'm against their doctrine. Their doctrine leads people astray. I'm against the doctrine when Franklin Graham gets on the TV set and tells you to pray this prayer and you're saved. How many people are going to take that based upon his name and who he is and they don't study for themselves? How many people are going to be comforted that they're saved because they heard this man on TV? I'm not against people, but I am totally against his doctrine. His doctrine is condemning people to hell. Okay, yeah.
So there's other things that come into it other than just what we're talking about, converting other people who believe in Christ.
Right. And all I'm trying to say is that person you're talking to is not your enemy. It's their doctrine that's hindering them from learning the truth. I don't look at those people as my enemy, but I feel sad for them because they have been captivated by a doctrine that's not based upon the Word of God. And I will always say this when I study with people like that. Not everybody in the Lord's church is teaching right. I do not make the statement when I talk about the Lord's church that anytime you see the Church of Christ meets here, I don't know whether it's right or wrong unless I go in and observe what they're doing. And some of them aren't doing it. So I don't leave the impression, just because the sign out front, that that gives us God's stamp of approval. But I said all that to say this. Today it's no different. The disbelieving Jews didn't just go their way. They had to persuade others not to do what's right. The disbelievers of the truth today, they won't just go their own way. They will try to poison the minds of others, so it's going to be harder for you or I to teach the truth. Do we see the similarities there? And again, the person is not the enemy. It's the doctrine that they unintentionally have embraced over the years. I think that if someone hadn't taught me, I wouldn't have started studying until I was questioned. When I was questioned, that's when I started studying. I'm just thankful someone started questioning me. Gary.
I said a lot of times that I think the big problem in the religious world is that people don't know God. They start with this Calvinistic viewpoint, and they see all the scriptures through this Calvinistic lens, and they have God as knowing everything that would ever happen before time began. You know, knew everybody would be saved, and everybody would be lost. And so then they come up with the idea that Jesus only died for those that were predestined to be saved, and then if Jesus died for you, then you can't be lost. Once saved, always, and it's all tied together, and you have to change their image of God.
Now, you got to weed out the air to put the truth. Take the word predestined. I do believe the plan has been predestined, the plan. But no individual has been predestined. That's my choice and your choice. Otherwise, you're going to have, if the man is predestined, now you have scriptures contradicting themselves. If individuals are predestined, John 3:16 means nothing. But John 3:16 to me means everything because that gives us the freedom of choice. So what was predestined in God's mind before time began is how man would be saved as he has chosen to go astray. Does that make sense to everybody? But like you said, Gary, people get that. And really, it's easier when you hold a position like that because you take no responsibility. You know, when you hold that position, it's not my responsibility. You know, God's already made me. God does not make us puppets. You know, I'm not just moving things because God said do this or do that. I'm not with strings on my hands. God has given me freedom of choice till the day I die.
Yeah. He chose them. They chose to follow him.
Right.
But one betrayed him.
Right.
See, it wasn't predestined. It was a choice.
No, that was his choice. He had bad characteristics to begin with. Yes. I don't know for sure, Danielle, why everybody holds that. It's my position a lot hold that because they misunderstand God's grace. When it says God's grace through faith, they add the word only, faith only. Perhaps it came all the way back from Luther when he tried to reform Catholicism. He saw the Catholics going so much into works, he went too far the other way. But when people say, well, if I'm baptized, they look at, well, that's works. Well, no, if I'm baptized, I'm submitting to the teachings of the word of his grace. It's not my works. And I think people have trouble with that. And another thing is, true story, had a man in Florida. I was asked to go see him. He was on his deathbed. Some of the people were members of the church, some were not. And they asked me in, and I went in, and I prayed with him. And I don't know if he was listening to my prayer or if he just had physical reactions. I've not been to the point of death, so I don't know how you react. But he so happened, as I was praying that prayer, he squeezed this one relative, a woman, squeezed her hand. And when we got out from the room, she was just so happy. Oh, I'm so thankful he was saved just now. And I said, what? I did not pray he was saved, but that's what she concluded when she felt the strength on the hand. So now here's a dilemma. I'm outside this room where this man is now dying, and I prayed for the family in behalf of this individual. I did not pray him to be saved in that condition. That would be a false prayer. She has taken, well, because she felt him squeeze her hand, that he saved. So now I have to explain to her at a very difficult time that no one is saved as they are baptized for the remission of their sins, Acts chapter 2. He had not been baptized. Now, I'm not playing God, but he hadn't. So when I left that hospital room, I came home and talked to Susan. I said, well, and I don't care if I ever do a funeral. I said, I won't have to worry about doing that funeral. Because I figured I've tried. And I was as kind as I knew how to be, but she really understood that I felt like you don't come into contact with the blood of Christ till you're baptized. Unbeknown to me, 3 days later, I was asked to preach the funeral. But yeah, I don't know, Danielle, why every... I think it's a situation because they equate baptism as a works of man. And baptism is a works of faith. I think Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is misunderstood because they take 8 and 9, but they don't take 10, where we are his workmanship created for good works. Daryl? Okay. I never bring up the collection, but that's a good point, the collection. I don't know. All I'm saying, are you seeing the not the same circumstance, but the same parallels? So when you go out to teach people, you shouldn't be surprised you're going to encounter some of these things. But I'm just trying to tell you, as Paul, these people are not our enemies. They are deceived by the teaching. The enemy is what they are teaching. The enemy is the doctrine that they've embraced. Can you see the distinction between the two? I mean, it's just like if I studied with someone who's in homosexuality. That person's not my enemy. What they believe is my enemy. This false teaching that they have accepted is my enemy. I'm not homophobic. If you have a homosexual that wants to study the truth, I'll be happy to study with them. But we're going to stick to the truth. So again, I think that's the trouble they were having in Acts chapter 17. So as we go on, I do want to point this out as you're back on page number 2, because sometimes people confuse this. Right under 17, 5 through 10, read that section for me there. Let's see. Susan, she looked up. Normally I don't call on you. Where it says, as often used in well-known verse. Are you following? So again, when he's at Thessalonica, did he have some success in the synagogue? But when you get to this passage, he's talking about those who didn't respond favorably. The ones who he had success with, were they receptive to the truth? But again, here it goes as a matter of opinion. I had a relative who would come to my services sometimes. He's now deceased, but try to get him to teach the truth. Every time he came in, he sat down. I don't say everything's about body language, but every time he came in, he sat down and stayed like this the whole lesson. Now, no. I'm not. He just didn't want to hear anything I had to say. He came basically because he felt he was forced, and not by me, but forced by others. So, okay, will the truth work on him? Not with that attitude. I know when I was being raised a Lutheran, when I was a teenager, they had windows you could look outside, and I'm not proud of this. I thought the Lutheran minister was boring. I'd count cars. We were on a busy road, and each week I'd see how many cars I could count. So how much was I listening to? Not a whole lot. I'm glad we got our windows blocked, so if I get boring, you can't look out there. Now you look down at your cell phone, and who knows what you're looking at.
We had a class up at Warren, North Carolina one day, and there was about a 10-point book walked right up there, looked through the window, and it really distracted the whole congregation. So there's a lot of things can distract somebody, but I've never been distracted by a deer before.
Okay.
But that was one that he was in a question. He was a bit clear with us. Just looked in there at us.
That's... Yeah. Okay. But let's get done with this page so I can say I covered a whole page. As we go down to the bottom, the date. I don't spend much time on dates, but most commentators will agree to what I've put down there. So let's go ahead and read that, and let's go ahead. Danielle, you want to read that last little section there? By Mark Mayberry. And again, that's amazing to me, because that's why I like the way the New Testament is based for us. But if we agree, and I tend to agree with this, this book should be before a lot of the books. So again, it's just looking at when it was written, and it was probably written from Corinth, and there's a whole study itself is Corinth. So it's next week, I guess that was the second bell? That was the second bell. I didn't hear the first bell. Next week, be ready on page number 4.